invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. There will be no overhead this morning, so you can follow along quickly. I'll give you references to verses. If I miss them, then you can get them later. But as you're turning to Acts chapter 5, we're going to cover a lot of ground. Some say I'm being exceedingly ambitious covering verses 17 through 42. It can be done, and we're going to get at it. We're going to cover these texts, and I'm going to be reading them as we go along because it's a rather lengthy portion. So let me begin, as I so often like to do, because I'm fond of questions, by asking you a question. How many of you here right now this morning have endured any kind of hostility because of your faith in Christ this week? How many of you have endured, faced, been confronted with hostility because of your faith in Christ this week? Anyone? How many of you were threatened with bodily harm or physical imprisonment because you said, "I'm a Christian, and I will say it unashamedly"? Anyone? Could it be that such things simply do not happen much these days? I wonder. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which is a little dated now, John Piper makes note that every year, some 200,000 Christians are put to death because of their unwavering commitment to Jesus Christ in the face of hostile persecution. That is 200,000 deaths, not imprisonments, not bodily assaults, but 200,000 brothers and sisters of the faith that are killed, often brutally, for nothing more than saying they trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, I don't know exactly how to get my head around 200,000 people. I know we have cities that are much bigger than that, and so maybe that number doesn't seem like much to you. Well, let's just try to comprehend what's taking place every year amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we divide 200,000 by 365, the result is 548 Christians die as martyrs every single day. But let's take it a step further, and if we divide 548 by 24 hours, the result is that 22 Christians are being put to death every hour. This means by the time that I finish this message, 22 Christians will have died for their faith. And that's if this book dated back in the 90s, if those figures are still correct. It could be even more. In the time that it has taken me to give you these figures, one Christian has been killed. One Christian is killed every 3 minutes. How does that knowledge affect you? How could Jesus allow such carnage to take place among his people? Certainly we are blessed. We don't see that. How many of us think or at least act as though being a Christian is supposed to be easy? That getting to church to be with God's people is that's an optional kind of thing. That's an easy thing. That being a Christian doesn't really affect our lives in a credible, tangible way. I mean, ultimately, that's what the world is seeing anyways from most of Christendom. People that act like they do, like the things just like they like them, speak some of the same things that they speak of. Yet Jesus never promised us it would be easy to follow him. You know what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8? This is what he promised. You will be my witnesses. Just think about that and make it very personal. Jesus speaking to you, saying, you will be, not you ought to be, not you may be, not if you really think and you want to take this the next step you could possibly be. You will be, if you are mine, my witnesses, you will declare me, you will speak of me, you will want others to know of the power of the gospel. When Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, he is giving a command. It is an order, not a suggestion. This is our directive from the Lord. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. This is our mission as we busy ourselves telling others of Jesus Christ in his gospel. This is why, if you are a Christian, I don't care how young you are or how old you are, if you are a Christian, this is the reason why you are on this earth. You are here to witness of Christ. How are you doing at obeying the command? But the words of Acts 1:8 are more than simply a command, because I see in Jesus' statement, you will be my witness, witnesses, is not just a command, it is a promise. I love that. Ever since Jesus said that, he's never been without a witness. Never. He's made a promise. Truly, there is no question mark. You will be my witnesses? It is a statement, a matter of fact. It is a promise. Jesus promises that the gospel will begin in Jerusalem and then spread to the remotest part of the earth. I haven't done the math. I haven't looked at a globe. But you know what? Northwest Arkansas is probably just about halfway around from Jerusalem. We're about as remote as the gospel could get in one hand. Yet here we are because of that. You know, there are not a lot of guarantees in this life, are there? We say the only two things that are certain are what? Death and taxes. Can I give you another thing that is very certain because Jesus said it? The gospel will spread from shore to shore. And the question isn't whether or not it will spread. The question will simply be this. What is your involvement in that process? It will go with or without you, and you may say, well, then that excuses me. No, it does not. It is a sin not to be engaged in it. In fact, it could reflect that you don't really know the one that you profess to know. We are part of the mission. But I say it again, that this journey was never promised to be an easy one. In fact, it could be said that the lack of difficulties we tend to face as Christians here in Northwest Arkansas or in the United States is truly the great exception and not the rule, as the people of God have historically endured much hostility for their faith. And isn't this exactly what Jesus promised? John chapter 15, verses 8 through 19, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Does the world hate you? Or does it embrace you? Jesus said a few verses later in John 16, verses 1 through 3, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Why, Jesus? Why would I stumble? They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Don't want anyone to stumble. Things could get difficult. Things could get rough. Do not think that means you are not walking with God. Those are all promises. Promises that the mission would not be easy, but the outcome is certain. You will be my witnesses. The people of Jesus will tell the world about Jesus. The gospel will go forth. And again, the question I would ask you to consider is, are you engaged in that mission? Is that where your heart is? That should be one of the most reflective questions that you could consider. Am I involved as a witness for Jesus? Not only did the early church believe Jesus, but as things heated up, they had no doubts that the Lord's promise would prevail. They were, in fact, we're going to see in just a moment, it's almost as if the more that they turned the heat up on the church, the more the church said, bring it on. And we get to see more people and proclaim the gospel all the more. The early church, to use my words, they were intentional and relentless in being witnesses for Jesus, no matter how hostile the world around them became. And this brings us to Acts chapter 5, where we see things start to get increasingly difficult for the church. This is not just some bump in the road. This is a sinkhole. This is a dramatic turn of events. You can read through the book of Acts and kind of go merrily along and think, oh, this is a nice story. But blood is about to be shed for the cause of Christ for the very first time in the text that we read. And that I find significant. Did you catch that the last time you read Acts chapter 5? Stop the brakes and say, this is the first time we see blood being shed in the early church. How would the church respond to this? I say to you that a church that is untamed, and we spoke of being untamed a couple of weeks ago, must also expect them to unnerve unbelievers. We're going to get under people's skin, and we ought to. We ought to be proclaiming the gospel and people saying, why are you so excited about this? Why are you so bent on this? I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. Well, guess what? Do you realize that every one of us and every one of your relatives and every one of your friends will hear about Jesus? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Better to do it on the positive side. What happens when we unnerve and alarm those outside the church? Well, inevitably, there is some kind of persecution. There's some kind of an attempt to marginalize or minimalize or discount or discredit, discourage or dissuade the church. Just put them aside. Yet, in the midst of all this, the church is to be unmoved. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. Not only being an untamed church, like we talked about a few weeks ago, we shouldn't be safe. We've got the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes in the gospel. But we are to be unmoved. We need to be firm in what we believe and in that proclamation. And may the Lord use the example and the response of the early church to renew our resolve to the mission of the church, and that is to proclaim the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ at all times, regardless of the cost. What ought the church to see and experience if it is being untamed and unmoved in her cause for Christ? Well, let me give you five expected responses. Here are five things we can expect when an unmoved and untamed church follows Jesus. Here's five expected responses, and then I'm going to follow that up with two explicit resolves of the church. But point number one, if you're trying to outline this, would be five expected responses of the church. Now, I want to qualify that statement. Five expected responses to the church. I'm not speaking of just any church. I'm not speaking of somebody who just calls themselves a church. We're not talking about the Unitarian Church or the Mormon Church. We're talking about a church that is faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ and His gospel biblically. What ought we to expect? Number one, there will be jealousy. There will be jealousy. If you are not already there, let me read for you Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where we see that one of the things we ought to expect as we are faithful to proclaim Jesus is there will be jealousy. Acts 5, 17, but the high priest rose up. Can you imagine? The high priest. This is the big guy himself. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with, there's our word, jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Well, if you recall the previous verses here in Acts 5, remember the church up to this point had been generally respected. In fact, after the Ananias and Sapphira scene, they were actually feared a little bit, remember? I'm not going into that place. People dropping dead. There was respect, there was fear, there was a realization, that commitment, that there was a commitment and integrity in that church, and those were serious matters. So often in today's church, church leaders concern themselves with what might appeal to unbelievers or how to simply meet the perceived needs of those outside the church. But when I read the book of Acts, I see an early church concerned about one thing: proclaiming Jesus Christ, helping people along the way, but in every move, every opportunity, speaking of Christ. To be sure, at times the preaching was literally in your face. Peter said some things that some preachers today would say that ought not to be said from a pulpit. We're worried about a pastor who we say is the cussing pastor somewhere in the Northwest, but here these people were in your face saying, "You crucified Jesus," and pointing in their faces. "You are a murderer, and yet God has grace for you." And the same thing could be done and ought to be done today. At times, this message that was preached was simple, straightforward. It was genuine and concerned presenting the work of Jesus. And as I said at first, the unbelievers respected the church for this, but from our text, we see that such respect would soon give way to resistance. Formerly, the church was popular, but now was coming the persecution. It is always easier, beloved, it is always easier to be around a church when others think it's cool. We have the mentality in our churches today. It is cool to be where the cool things are happening because that's where all the cool people are. And I want to be cool. But what happens when the attitude changes and things heat up and these cool people are getting hot and they're burning and the trials are coming? I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." What we come to see in our text is that opposition to the church now becomes antagonistic. What we find in verses 17 through 42 is a series of negativities faced by the early church, and this first one, we are told, is outright jealousy. Now, generally speaking, jealousy is a negative thing, so we say, right? It is bad, it is ugly. To be sure, our God is said to be jealous for His people, and there's a godly jealousy that a husband even is to have for his own wife's purity and respect. But that is neither what is meant here, nor what we often think of when we hear the word jealousy. To complicate this is the fact that we are told that it was the high priest of Israel who had this feeling. The man who should have been the most spiritual person in all of Jerusalem is filled with what? Jealousy. He doesn't like what's getting done to him, what's being taken away from him. None of us ever feel like that. Along with this, the high priest's associates, we are told, the Sadducees, a group of what? Spiritual leaders. These are the people. I mean, this would be like I'm getting blessed to go to a shepherd's conference. I'm going to see John MacArthur and Steve Lawson and Albert Moeller and others. And can you imagine if somehow I was able to speak to that group and those men were said to be filled with jealousy over someone like me? That's what's taking place here. Spiritual leaders, men that are looked up to, are filled with jealousy. It's obvious to everyone around. This group of spiritual leaders were jealous along with the high priest. And why were they jealous? Was it because these Christians were wrong in what they were teaching? No. They were jealous because these Christians were moving in on their turf. Where were they preaching? Temple in Jerusalem. They're stealing away our flock. They're taking our people. They're taking our money. They're taking our livelihood. That's not right. This must stop. These men of power and control were losing their power and control. They were upset that others were listening to the apostles and following someone else's lead. It has been said that these men were the ultimate control freaks because they could not handle that they would not be listened to and respected. And if we are honest, more men than we would care to admit. We want to be in control. Right? We do not like others stealing our potential spotlights or those places that we want. We want people to listen to and follow our wishes and whims. And this is why people resist coming to Christ, by the way, because at some level they understand that to follow Christ means what? To submit to Him as Lord. And that's going to cause a problem. It goes against our sinful nature. And so we find these so-called spiritual leaders taking the most extreme measures to shut down the Christians. Notice with me, first of all, what they did in verse 18. First, they arrested the apostles. It says that they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, you read that text. Can you tell me what the charge is? Anybody know what the charge is? I mean, what do we say if you're going to get put in the jail? What's the first thing they say? You're under arrest for... There has to be a charge. There is no charge here. There is no crime stated. At issue was the jealousy of the Jewish leaders, and because they didn't like what they were doing, they thought if we can just scare them, intimidate them, lock them away, they will be quiet. We know that this was not the first time in jail for Peter and John. Back in Acts 4, these two were thrown into jail for a night. And what were they given a warning to do? Not to preach in the name of Jesus. Being obedient, respectful citizens, what did they do? They kept right on preaching in the name of Jesus. And here they are ending up in jail once again. This would surely put an end to this Christianity stuff. We put you in jail once, we're going to put you in jail again, and we're going to do something even a little bit worse this time because this Jesus stuff must stop. We live in a culture that is saying the same thing. You are in schools that are saying the same thing. You are in jobs that are saying the same thing. We are in the same situation. We must stop this Christianity thing at all costs. But our text tells us more. They were put into jail. I'm sure at one level they're like, okay, now what are we going to do? We're in jail again, John. Yeah, what are we going to do? Well, maybe we could pray. And they might have prayed. Our text simply tells us in verse 19, not only were they arrested in verse 18, but the angel released the apostles in verses 19 and 20. But during the night, so they didn't even go a whole night this time. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Run for your life, hide, and don't let anybody ever see you again. Go... stand and speak to the people in the temple the entirety, the whole message of this life." I cannot help but notice that God has a sense of humor here. I say that because of the irony in our text. Let me ask you this, if you're following along. Who had the apostles arrested? Of what sect? The Sadducees. Do you know that the Sadducees, what they didn't believe in? Angels. Or the resurrection. But they didn't believe in angels. They denied nearly everything supernatural, including angels. These were the religious liberals of the day. And yet God used an angel to release these apostles. Can you imagine the whole conversation? What happened? An angel. Wait. Back up. No, it was an angel. No. We don't believe it. What's your explanation? It was an angel. Notice what the angel then said as they were released. He said, in effect, go right back into enemy territory, into the very temple, and speak the message of life. Now, I already alluded to it, but let me make this personal. I wonder if this had happened to me, if once the angel got me out of that situation, not only would I have been very grateful, but I would hope the angel to say to me, good job. God thanks you for your commitment. Now go home and lay low for a long time. I like that angel. What do we read? They get right back to it. There seems to be absolutely no concern about being arrested again or even worse. For the apostles, their resolve was simply this: if God told us to do it, then we're going to do it. No matter what the consequences are, we will proclaim Jesus. So if you proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will arouse the jealousy of those who want to maintain control of their own lives, or even of your life, or of the lives of others. When you start telling people about Jesus, and they need to give their life to Him, what's the first thing? Well, does that mean I have to give up this? Well, what about that? I like the way that I control my family. Well, you're going to have to control your family in a godly manner now. Jealousy. But there's a second response of these leaders. A second way in which people will respond to the church when it's proclaiming faithfully Jesus. Not only is there jealousy, but number two, there is perplexity. Just using the word from the text. You can say confusion if you want, but there's perplexity. From the next section of verses, we find two things that cause the Jewish leaders to be perplexed or confused. First, what perplexed the leaders to begin with was that the prisoners had escaped. It makes sense. Let's read beginning in verse 21 through verse 24. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So that's the apostles. Now when the high priest and his associates came to the temple, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, verse 23, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards, they're still standing there at the front doors. But when we opened it up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were what? Greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Now, I'd like you to picture this entire scene just a little differently. Entering a courtroom are these very well-dressed men in their robes and all their pomp and circumstance. These are the dignitaries of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. No doubt, they believed themselves as being in the right and needing to teach what they saw as these insubordinate followers of Jesus a lesson. And they take their seats in this courtroom, prepare themselves. "Guard, bring in the prisoners." And they're all ready with their accusations, they're all ready with their pronouncements. Some time elapses. The officers return, and they're empty-handed. They reported that there had been some kind of perplexing problem, that although the doors of the jail were securely locked, and even though the guards were still standing at the doors, which tells you that the guards thought what? That they were still in there, because a guard that knew that the prisoners had escaped, he would have run for his life. So they're still there. They don't even know that these people are gone yet. So they're empty. The prisoners had somehow, can you hear the words? These people who do not believe in supernatural, "We hate to report this to you, but the prisoners have vanished." They're gone. I can only imagine the Sanhedrin asking, "Well, if they're not in their cells, then where are they?" And this leads to the second perplexity. For if the prisoners had escaped, where would one expect to find escaped prisoners? That is the point. You would never expect to find escaped prisoners. They would normally run and hide. But you already know where the apostles are, right? Where are they? In the temple. And that brings us to the second thing that caused this great perplexity. That is that the prisoners were teaching. Again. We read in verse 25 and 26, "But someone came and reported to them." So here they are trying to figure out what happened. Where are they? How did they just vanish? And somebody bust in the door of the courtroom. "Excuse me, the men that were in the prison, they're back in the temple. and they're talking about Jesus. Now, come on, can we have some kind of sense that we could speak more of Jesus? These men were intentional and relentless. It says there in verse 25, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain, along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Beloved, we must never forget that God is in control and that God will accomplish His purposes. What does God want to take place in the early church? For the early church to be the witnesses of Jesus and the gospel to spread. How do we squelch that? Well, let's just round up the ringleaders and throw them in prison. That will stop the spread of the gospel. God says, no, no, no. I will have my way. Not only in the early church, but even in our church, He will have His way. The issue is not whether or not God can be effective in Northwest Arkansas. That is not the question. God will be exceedingly successful in Northwest Arkansas. The question is, will we be obedient and follow Him in that? As we read our text, we are presented with the truth that nothing and no one stopped the work of God through His people. We are reminded that if we will commit ourselves to doing the will of God, listen to this, nothing will stop us. If you commit yourself to doing the will of God, nothing will stop you from accomplishing that. We need to be intentional and relentless in our pursuit of loving God, loving His people, and seeking the lost. When we do that, nothing stops us. And it would appear from our text that these two conclusions, that there are two conclusions that the people are coming to as a result of these events surrounding the gospel. The common people loved what the apostles were doing and loved more. Can you imagine? You know, they're getting at the big man, right? They're these oppressive spiritual leaders that no one wants to cross. Look at what the apostles are doing. And you could just imagine some of the common people going, this is incredible. Look what they're doing. More, more. There's another group of people, the spiritual leaders, doing what? They wanted it eliminated. That the simplicity of the gospel spreads causes many to wonder and to be confused. The Apostle Paul would say it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. How is it that the gospel spreads? Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. How many of you consider yourself exceedingly wise? Anyone? Be wise not to raise your hand. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty. We have a lot of mighty people in here. Not many noble. Have any princes and princesses and kings and dignitaries in here? No. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. What did God just call you? A foolish thing. How many of you feel more like a foolish thing? And now we get some hands, right? But He's called you to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things. How many of you feel weak? He's called you the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that causes people, why is the church still here? A bunch of foolish folks who believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days and all out of nothing. And all very good. Foolish, foolish Christians. Silly, silly people. Superstitions. We know miracles don't take place. We have natural explanations for everything. The Bible is a scam. We are these people. We are these people that God has called to go into the world. And we think of ourselves as less because, well, how do we speak to the very educated evolutionists and these very smart philosophers? The early church did it all the time, unashamedly. Let me just tell you what I know. Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I'm a sinner. And I believe that he died on the cross for me. And by doing that, he put all of my sin upon him. He put all of his righteousness upon me. And now I stand before God complete and fixed in Jesus. What? That causes people to go, what? That's what we ought to expect. Jealousy, perplexity. Number three, there's frustration. Number three, there's frustration. Verse 27 through 32. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest himself. Can you imagine? Here's, you know, Peter and the apostles are brought before this great dignitary, group of dignitaries. And here the high priest himself, who might normally just kind of sit back and be quiet, here he's saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, here we at least see what the Jewish leaders are accusing the apostles of now. That's what's happening here. They are accusing them first of disobedience, right? They had been told not to teach any longer in Jesus' name. Now, I mean, I know this doesn't happen to anybody, but if you've ever get pulled over by a police officer, what's rule number one? Do exactly what the police officer tells you to do. I mean, I can tell you a story. I was driving, this was about a year ago or so, and I was driving and got pulled over because I'll tell you why. I wasn't speeding, okay? It was my rear view mirror had fallen off, and he pulled me over for that. And I don't know what it was. I mean, because I know I look like a criminal. I'm sitting there, and he says, sir, if I hadn't done that, what do you suppose might have happened? But, officer, his hand was right here. My hand's at the steering wheel faster than any time before. Yes, sir. Okay? And he's telling me, you're making me nervous. I said, well, you're making me nervous. I get out of the car. I get pat down. I mean, I'm on my way to see my family. And anyway, you do what the dignitary, what the officer asked you to do. And I get upset when I think about the story now because of the way I was treated by Roger's Finest. And yet, I did exactly what that man told me to do because I wanted to go home. The early church said, we can't listen to what you've told us to do. We would love to honor you. We would love to respect you in this, but we have a higher order. How many times do we allow what determines what we will do to be guided by what people think rather than what God says? They were being accused of civil disobedience, first of all. Secondly, they were accused of slander because of Jesus, right? The apostles kept proclaiming that these men had it wrong about Jesus. No one likes to be told they're wrong. Try telling the evolutionist that he's wrong about the Big Bang Theory. Try telling an alcoholic that drinking is only to their detriment and to the potential harm of others. We do not like being told we are wrong or that we are doing wrong. But this is what we see the apostles doing. So what would you do if you were Peter or John or others in the situation? Maybe you might think hard about how to tone things down a bit. Maybe we've been a little too intense about Jesus. Because if we don't tone it down, we might be arrested or, again, worse. But what did the apostles do? Can I tell you something? They didn't tone it down. They turned it up. You want to see persistence? You want to see what we believe about Jesus? You haven't seen anything yet. They didn't tone it down. They turned it up. In verses 29 through 32, this is how they respond to the accusations. First, concerning the accusation of civil disobedience, notice what they said in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must what? Obey God rather than men. That should be your motto. You go to school, I must obey God rather than men. You go to work, I must obey God rather than men. You're in a relationship, I must obey God rather than men. It's the very same thing Peter and John had said the last time they were on trial before the Sanhedrin back in chapter 4. But then regarding the second charge of slander about, hey, you're making it sound like we were responsible for Jesus' death. Look at what they said in verses 30 through 32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. So far, so good, except the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees would have said, well, nah. But notice, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death. They are accusing these men of what? Murder. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't say, I've read it so many times, it doesn't mean that. They are calling these men the murderers of Jesus. No holds barred. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Wow, I don't know what else to say, except this is absolutely, positively, in your face kind of preaching. I'm not saying that that's the way we ought to always preach, but there was nothing held back. This is a clear, direct gospel teaching. Notice Peter pulled punches. He took advantage of the opportunity, and notice the things that he included in his gospel presentation. If you don't remember anything else, this, can you remember just to add these things to your gospel presentation? What are in here? Notice he speaks of the crucifixion, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. Then he speaks of resurrection. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And then he speaks of ascension. He is the one whom God exalted to his own right hand. You just need to tell people Jesus died for our sins. He was raised again on the third day. And right now he is alive at the right hand of God the Father. Do you believe that? And Peter defends this with a clear reference that this was there was historical evidence for this. He said, we are the witnesses. We have seen these things. And in case you don't think that's enough, well, I'm going to add the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, the one that has caused all these things to take place in Jerusalem, that mighty rushing sound, all of these healings taking place, he is testifying to you, men. He is testifying to Jerusalem that these things are so. What's the point? Beloved, we must be telling people about the gospel. It is the gospel that saves people. But remember this, because we know this. The gospel saves people, we know that, but we also know that the gospel offends people. As I said, Peter pulled no punches. He used the very pointed word to describe the crime of the Sanhedrin, that verb put to death. In verse 30 appears only twice in the New Testament. That particular verb for putting to death only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it literally means this, to put to death by one's own hands. So Peter's saying what? You put Jesus to death with your very own hands. The bloodstains are still there. So rather than toning it down, what do we see Peter doing? He's ratcheting it up a few notches. Peter has already charged the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish leaders, with the responsibility for Jesus' death several times. But now he reveals that they were as guilty as if they had killed Messiah with their very own hands. Oh, to have conversed with Peter at the time. Can you imagine the conversation with him? Come on, Peter. Do you think it's wise to arouse the fury of the Sanhedrin by frustrating them with the subject of their guilt when they're about to pronounce guilt on you? Peter! Shh! Peter, these men have already arrested you. You should be afraid that they might simply put you to death. But can I tell you something? Peter knew something that we so quickly forget, that no one can do anything to God's people unless God allows it. You are immortal until your work for Christ is finished. Our mission is to proclaim Christ anywhere and everywhere. It is not optional. We must leave the outcome, whether it's seemingly good or bad, to him. So we've seen jealousy, perplexity, frustration, and then number 4, hostility, very quickly, verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Here it comes, the hostility. Not much to add here, except that the rage of these men had grown to the point that they were looking for stones to throw. God had other plans, and that's revealed in the final expected response to the churches proclaiming the gospel. We've seen all of these responses of men, but number five, here's a response that the church ought to expect. There's always divine sovereignty. Verses 34 through 40. God does not leave us to fend for ourselves, but is actively involved in the affairs of men to accomplish His purposes. There is divine sovereignty. We see this in two ways. First, in verses 34 through 39, we see God's hand in Gamaliel's speech. We read in verse 34, but a Pharisee, now this isn't a Sadducee, this is a completely different guy. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. In other words, Gamaliel called the Sanhedrin to go into executive session, get everybody out of the room, get the reporters out, clear the room. And he gave orders Gamaliel, this Pharisee, in contrast to the Sadducees, he called the trial. And he said he was respected by all the parties. Some have suggested that he was the most famous Jewish teacher of the day, possibly the grandson of Hillel, another great rabbi. Prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul, known then as Saul, was actually Gamaliel's student. Listen to Gamaliel's speech beginning in verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men, for some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody." I'm tongue-tied right now, sorry. "And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." Verse 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Is Gamaliel a believer? No. What is he saying? He is saying that he has seen religious freaks come and go. And if these men are following some dead man from Nazareth, then this is nothing but a passing fad. However, if this truly is a work of God, if God's sovereignly involved in this, there will be no way to stop it. This is the hand of God. Why? Because Gamaliel was not a believer. And we see God using unregenerate people all throughout Scripture to accomplish His purposes, and it's no different now here in the early church. Does God work that way? Absolutely. We know that He used unbelieving Pharaoh in the days of Moses. He used a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, in the day of Daniel. He used an unregenerate king, Artaxerxes, in the time of Nehemiah. And He even used an unpersuaded Pilate to do the work of His will. And now we see God using a skeptical rabbi by the name of Gamaliel as His instrument of divine sovereignty. But not only do we see God's sovereignty at work in Gamaliel, but second, we see it at work in the Sanhedrin's decision. Because what did they just want to do? Kill them. Which might have put a stop to everything, right? We read in verse 40. "They took His advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them." Now, I'd like you to notice three things about what the Sanhedrin did. Because you can read over this and not get the grasp of what just took place. I told you at the beginning of this message, this would be the first time blood would be shed for the cause of Christ. You know what it means to be flogged? The Sanhedrin had these men flogged. It was a severe punishment with a whip that had pieces of rock and glass and bone. And they were lashed 39 times. Second, the Sanhedrin ordered them once again not to speak in the name of Jesus. They wanted no more evangelistic outreach. And then finally, they let them go. Why did they let them go? Because of divine sovereignty. It was Jesus who told the apostles that they would be His witnesses. Beloved, remember and understand this, that it is God's will for the gospel to be proclaimed. Never wonder, should I speak the gospel? That is never the right question. The right question is simply, Lord, how do you want me to do it right now? in your face like Peter, a little more reserved, whatever it might be. Let us never underestimate the sovereignty of God to move the hearts of even the most unbelieving of people to see the gospel proclaimed. Can I tell you something, and I speak this with all sincerity to all of you. I know some of you are in situations where you've been told by policy maybe you shouldn't say certain things, but to presume that a boss or a teacher will frown upon the sharing of the gospel is in some form to deny the sovereignty of God. You need to speak. You may need to be a little more reserved in your presentation at times, but you need to speak. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. To sum up this point then, when the church is faithfully proclaiming the gospel, the church ought to expect from unbelievers jealousy, perplexity, frustration, and hostility. And from God we expect His divine sovereignty. Point number two, and very quickly, two explicit resolves of the church. To wrap things up, I'd have you notice in verses 41 and 42 these two explicit resolves of the church. First, in verse 41, we're told that they rejoiced. We're told that they rejoiced. It says in verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council. What had just happened to them? They were flogged. Blood is pouring out of their backs. Not going, oh, they're rejoicing. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Literally, with blood down the backs of these apostles, and they are rejoicing. I can tell you this, if blood is running down my back, I might not be inclined to rejoice. I would be calling for Band-Aids. But these men were not motivated by personal comfort, are you? Rather, they were motivated to live for Christ and to make Him known. For truly, these men were motivated by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it, or who is it, that motivates you day by day and even moment by moment? Let us pray to be all the more enraptured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41 tells us they rejoiced, but second, in verse 42, we learn that the apostles also did what? They rejoiced, and they also what? Kept right on preaching. They kept right on intentionally and relentlessly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. But notice in verse 42 what it says, and every day, where did the angel tell them to go? In the temple. They added something. Every day in the temple and from house to house. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Do not miss this. It is not simply that they went on preaching as they had previously done. The text indicates that they actually now have increased their efforts. We are told that they did this now every day. They were persistent in their proclamation, but also we see how inventive the early church was. For up until this time, while they occasionally still met in homes, their preaching was done in the temple. Now we're seeing that the preaching is not just in the temple, but every day, any house they could find, they went in and they had a worship service proclaiming the gospel. These people understood that there were people to be reached in the temple, but there were also other people who couldn't get into the temple. There are some people who will come to church when you invite them, if you invite them. There are other people who may come to a house before they ever come to the church. And this church understood that, and they found every way they could to proclaim the gospel. Are you looking for any and every opportunity to share what Christ has done for you? I've never been much into fishing, but one thing I'm fairly certain of is that fishermen never generally expect fish to jump into the boat. If you are a follower of Christ, then you are a fisher of men, and like any good fisherman, you do not wait for the fish to come to you. What do? You go to where the fish are. Do you smell fishy? When these first Christians were put under the proverbial thumbscrews of persecution, their response was to resolve to proclaim Jesus all the more. Why should we presume anything less? Let me close with this story. There was a preacher by the name of Hugh Latimer, who delivered a sermon before King Henry VIII. Upon hearing the message, the king was very greatly displeased by the boldness of this preacher and the command and commanded him to deliver the same message again next Sunday, but to also include an apology for having offended the monarch. As ordered, the preacher read his sermon text and began his message as follows. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest? Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. After this introduction, Hugh Latimer preached the very same message from the previous Sunday, only with more fire, more passion, and more in your face. How do we respond to the various pressures and often minute persecutions we encounter? I've shared with you what to expect. I pray that you would become like the apostles and rejoice to see it and keep on preaching Jesus in every opportunity. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words. And I know they're words of challenge. They call us to suffer when we might not want to suffer, to put ourselves in situations that would seem to do us more harm than good, but we know that there are times that you will call us to do that, and we simply pray for the grace to stand strong and, Lord, to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Whatever the world may say, whatever the world may do, we pray that we would seek to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. May that be the resolve that we commit ourselves to this day. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.